Okay, let's probably need to turn that down a little. Let's pray together and then we'll move into our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for your kindness and mercy. We're always grateful for the opportunity to join together and to spend some time in your word. Lord, I pray that tonight we might find encouragement and hope and life in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray this be a time to pick us up in the middle of the week and carry us through the rest of the week and prepare us for our gathering this coming Lord's Day. Father, as we come to your word, speak to us tonight, and then grant us faith and courage to order our life according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's as old as the garden. It's the thing that tripped up our original parents. That sense that I'm missing something. That there's something else out there that if I just had it, then I could be genuinely happy. Even if I feel like all my needs are met, I feel like I'm satisfied with my life and I'm in a good place right now. I can easily be conned into believing there's something more, something better, and I'm missing it. That's why when someone gets something I don't have, I gotta have it. I don't even know what it is, but I gotta have it. Because there's that part of us that always thinks life would be better if I could just have that, if I was just over there. We all suffer from thinking life's better over there. And that's what the serpent used on our original parents. Now, did God really tell you don't eat that fruit? Well, you know what he's doing. He doesn't want you to eat that because then you will know good and evil. It was desirable for knowledge, the scripture says, and they took the bait. The feeling that there's something better. It's why we look at people and say, I'd gladly trade places with him. I'd be happy to be where she is. He's guaranteed how many millions, whether he plays or not? What has he got to complain about? If I was over there, and so we end up envying the most miserable people on the planet. All because we think I'm missing something. And I'm not going to stand here and say that those who are rich and those who are powerful and influential, they have no joy. I'm not going to say that because then you'd know I was lying. But they have no lasting joy. They have no real satisfaction. And the problem is not with wealth itself. There have been good and godly people down through the ages that God has blessed with wealth and power and influence, and they're godly people. But wealth and influence doesn't guarantee satisfaction and life. We think it does because our scales are off. They're weighted toward wealth. And the problem is our scales haven't been zeroed out. We're not at the right starting place. We haven't accounted for everything and then look at it. Because we tend to live and think in the immediate rather than the eternal. It's all about what I'm thinking right now. It's all about what I'm feeling right now. It's all about what I'm experiencing right now, not what is eternal. What has God said? What has God promised? And I'm resting in the promise of God. That's why the preacher keeps hammering home this same message. as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he's come to the same thing time after time after time. And you get to the point, you say, okay, enough already. Why does he keep hammering it home? Why does he keep coming back and thundering this same theme over and over and over again? Because he knows we really don't believe it. And he knows we don't believe it because he didn't believe it. By the time Solomon writes this book, he's an old man. And he's looking back over his life and he's drawing some conclusions. He's looking back at a lifetime and saying, here are some of the things that I've learned. And he's saying, I wish somebody had told me this when I was younger. Now, the truth is, someone was telling that when he was younger. He just wasn't listening any more than we listen. Because we don't always want to hear it. Our text tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. It's just 12 verses. Keep in mind that this book, contrary to what it feels like, contrary to what a casual reading would indicate, the book itself is about joy. Real, lasting, robust, resilient joy, and where we find it. It's not found in intellectual pursuit. It's not found in pleasure. It cannot be had through personal achievement or the acquisition of power or the accumulation of stuff. Satisfaction, joy, is the gift of God to His people. That's the message that is thundered home again and again throughout the book. Tonight we come to chapter 6, and chapter 6 is a discouraging chapter. I know. So what's new about that? Seems like every chapter is a discouraging chapter. But this one's downright depressing. And if you pull chapter 6 out of its context and just read it, you say, wow. You have to read chapter 6 in the flow, the context of the whole book. Remember, he's making an argument. And he's saying, look, I look for it here, 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 and here. It isn't there. Where is it found? It's the gift of God. It's God's gift to His children. So listen to chapter 6 in light of that. Look with me. I'm going to read it tonight out of the Christian Standard because I really like the way the Christian Standard translates this chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. Here is a tragedy I have observed under the sun, and it weighs heavy on humanity. God gives a person riches, wealth, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires for himself, but God does not allow him to enjoy them. Instead, a stranger will enjoy them. This is futile and a sickening tragedy. A man may father 100 children and live many years. No matter how long he lives, if he's not satisfied by good things and does not even have a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For he comes in futility and he goes in darkness, and his name is shrouded in darkness. Though a stillborn child does not see the sun and is not conscious, it has more rest than he. And if a person lives 1,000 years twice, but does not experience happiness, do not both go to the same place? All of a person's labor is for his stomach, yet the appetite is never satisfied. What advantage does the wise person have over the fool? What advantage is there for the poor person who knows how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than wandering desire. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. Whatever exists was given its name long ago, and it's known what mankind is. But he is not able to contend with the one stronger than he. When there are many words, they increase futility. What's the advantage for mankind? For who knows what is good for anyone in life? In the few days of his futile life that he spends like a shadow, who can tell anyone what will happen after him under the sun? Wow. Great. Again, you're glad you came. That's that pick-me-up in the middle of the week. That's that positive word to get me through the rest of the week and what I have to face. I think when you read this chapter in the context of what the preacher is trying to say, then you come away understanding that the persistent warning of the preacher underscores the necessity of faith in Christ. Remember our little clue. It comes up a couple of times in this passage. It's the clue anytime you're reading this book under the sun. That's code for life without God. Life lived as if God does not exist. The life that looks at the whole as a godless experiment. That life is vain. That life is empty. That life is a chasing after the wind. The whole book comes down to this. Life apart from God is a vain thing. Life apart from God is a meaningless thing. Therefore, fear God, keep His commandments. Trust God, live as God commands, live according to the teaching of His Word, because He is the Creator. Because He created you with purpose, because He designed you, and you'll find your fulfillment in living the life that He's called you to live. There are three warnings sounded in this passage. First, in verses 1 through 6, the preacher warns of the devastation of a full and yet empty life. Look carefully at verse 1. Here's a tragedy I've observed under the sun. It weighs heavy on humanity, or as the ESV, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. Evil, this is something disastrous. This is something wicked. This speaks of a calamity, a ruin. This speaks of real, intense misery. And it's heavy. It's weighty. It's excessive. It pulls us down. It weights us down. And he said, this is an evil I've seen. And the word means this is a studied conclusion. This is the result of careful observation. As Solomon looks back over his life, and keep in mind, he's the wisest man that lived. He was specially gifted by God with wisdom. And this wise man said, looking back over my life, I have studied this, and here's my conclusion. To live apart from God is a vain thing. Life is a vile, wicked, weighty, horrible, miserable thing. But don't miss, again, the key. Under the sun, apart from God. This is a man who says, listen, I'm looking back over my life, and it's my studied conclusion. It's the conviction of my life by trial and error, and there have been multiple failures in my life. If you live apart from God, it's a miserable life. It's a vain thing. It's a pursuit of the wind. The preacher is speaking in clear, definite language about the real world we live in. It doesn't take long reading in the book of Ecclesiastes to come to the conclusion it's an earthy book. It's about the real world we live in. It speaks to our own experience. We read the words and we say, I can identify with that. That has the ring of truth about it. That resonates with me. This is a shocking section because this is the ideal life. I mean, just look at those verses again. Just look down at those first six verses. What do you note? What do you see in those verses? Wealth, possessions, honor, a large family, length of days. Especially to a Jewish audience, all of that screams blessing. These are the kinds of things that the Scripture says is a blessed thing. I mean, just think about with the children, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. It's a good thing. This is a blessed thing. But he's describing this life that is a blessed life with all of these good things that people desire. And yet he says, it's vain. It's a grievous evil. It's a specially wicked thing. Because there's no good enjoyed. How's that possible? Wealth, possessions, honor. To the point that you lack nothing you desire. That's how this person is described in verse 2. Here's the clue, though, at the end of it. Wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not allow him to enjoy it. Go back up into chapter 5 and read again. Enjoyment is the gift of God to his people. And he's saying here, this person described wealthy, influential, honorable, big family, long life, is not given that gift. The ability to enjoy life is God's gift to his children. And he doesn't give it to everybody. It's reserved for his own. Now, does that mean he never laughed? Does that mean that this person never had a good day? Does it mean this person never enjoyed his life at all? Yes and no. Of course he enjoyed life. Of course there were days of laughter. Of course there were days of ease. There were days of great joy and rejoicing. But it didn't last. It was only for the moment. There was no real, deep satisfaction. If you and I understand sin correctly, we understand that sin brings a sense of joy and a sense of fulfillment. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, right? If we always experienced pain, if we always experienced some temporal judgment of God when we sinned, then, okay, I'm not going to do that. But as one writer put it, sin is an unnatural fulfillment of a natural desire that God has given. God created us sexual beings. We were created for a man and woman to come together in a one flesh relationship. And part of that is sexual intimacy. That's a desire that God gives. But adultery, fornication and homosexuality and all those sexual sins are an unnatural fulfillment of that natural desire. There's pleasure in the moment, but it doesn't last. There's joy, there's happiness in the moment, but there's a hook. That's what we're talking about here. Not saying that this man never had a moment of joy, never had a good day, never had a day when he was saying, boy, life is great and wonderful and a sense of joy, but we're saying it doesn't last, it fades. Because the gift of enjoying life is a gift that God gives, and he gives it only to his children. So Solomon goes on to exaggerate the point, starting in verse 3. What if he had 100 kids? Some of us say, wait a minute, I don't see that as blessing at all. But this is in terms of blessed is the man whose quiver is full. This is the blessing of God giving you an abundance of children that was the way of life in an agricultural setting. That's significant. And so in that context, it's talking about this is a sign of God's blessing. But he says, you father 100 children, but your soul isn't satisfied with good things. You have all these children, but you don't enjoy it. It doesn't bring you any fulfillment. You can't see the good in it. What's the point of all that? There's no burial. You had 100 kids and you're buried, but there's no burial. There's no funeral. Nobody cares. So he comes to a conclusion. It had been better to be stillborn. It had been better not to even have existed. They never saw the sunlight. They never experienced any of this, but would have been better off. I think what the writer is trying to say to us is it's possible to have all that life has to offer and yet not have life at all. This is the picture of a man who has everything and nothing. That's the vanity of life apart from God. What Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's what Solomon is saying hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. What could a man give in exchange for his soul? If you had everything the world has to offer, but you don't know Jesus, you have nothing. At the same time, you could have nothing, but if you have Jesus, you have everything. That's the message that the preacher is trying to bring home. The devastation of a full yet empty life. Life apart from God is a vain life. A second thing. The preacher warns of the disastrous effects of discontentment. That's verses 8 and 9. A man works to eat, and he eats so that he can work. That's what he's saying. The problem is his appetite is not satisfied. We eat to add years to our lives, but what good is that if it didn't add life to our years? It's the same concept, coming at it from a little different angle. The point he's making in verses 8 and 9 is it's one thing to live, it's a different thing altogether just to exist. And that's what he's describing in verses 8 and 9. You're not living, you're just existing. You eat, but there's no real joy in it. There's no satisfaction in it. You work, but there's no joy. There's no satisfaction. You're just existing, and there is a world of difference between existing and living. So it brings the creature back to the question he keeps asking. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? They both end up the same place, the grave. Verse 9 talks about better what the eye sees than the wandering desire. He's talking about an appetite that's constantly on the prowl looking for something else. It's a picture of discontentment. Life is always better on the other side of that fence. The grass is always greener just over there. Well, look at all you got here. Yeah, I know, but over there it really is. You've got a good life. Yeah, I know, but that job would get me. That house would make it a long time. I'm never satisfied with where I am. I'm discontent. This is the issue that that Paul is dealing with in Philippians 4. Paul said, I've learned a secret, the secret of contentment. I've known what it is to be without, and I've known what it is to have much. And I've learned a secret, be content in whatever I have. And again, that's the context in which he says, I can do all things. It's coming to an understanding that my life is in Christ, that God is my life, that He is my joy, that He is my peace, not stuff, not pleasure, not position, not influence, but God Himself. So if I have Him and I'm in relationship with Him, I can be chained in prison and sing songs of praise. Because my happiness, my joy, is not dependent upon my circumstance, but on the one who never changes, and the one who never leaves me or forsakes me, but the one who is with me always. Life apart from God, life just lived under the sun, is a vain thing. The preacher's not saying to us, don't dream of great things, don't strive for more, but he's saying, if you think achieving your dream is going to give you joy, you're sadly mistaken. His point is, you're made for something greater. You're to live for a higher purpose. We're to live for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Your dream's too small a thing to live for. There's something far greater than that. Real satisfaction, real joy, is the result of doing the will of God. That's why Jesus said in John 4 and verse 34, my meat is to do the will of my Father. That what brings satisfaction to my life is doing the will of God. Same reason the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Wasn't anything joyful about the cross? Wasn't anything good about the experience of being beaten to the point that you're not even recognizable as a human being? There's nothing joyful about spikes being driven through your flesh and being affixed to a piece of wood and hung to be mocked and ridiculed by a crowd who's just enjoying your agony and your death. Nothing joyful about that, other than it was accomplishing the will of God. It was doing the very thing He came to do. Remember, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I give it. What happened to Him on the cross was not an accident. It was not the workings of the enemy of God. It was the eternal plan and purpose of God. God used the hatred of His enemies to bring it about. But read the gospel accounts, and it's clear Jesus is in control of everything. And for the joy set before Him, He endured. The joy was because He was accomplishing the will of the Father, because He was fulfilling His purpose. The preacher's talking about the disastrous results of living for your own purpose, striving to achieve your dream, to accomplish your vision, because it will leave you empty. It'll bring you heartache, because at the end of the day, it's simply striving after the wind. Joy in life is pursuing the will of God and being and doing what you were called to be and do. Brings us to the last thing. Preacher warns of the utter despair of a godless life. Look at verses 10 through 12. Just take a minute and read down through that. Can you hear the despair in those words? Again, listen to it from the Christian Standard. Whatever exists was given its name long ago. And it's known what mankind is, but he's not able to contend with the one stronger than he. For when there are many words, they increase futility. What's the advantage for mankind? For who knows what is good for anyone in life? In the few days of his futile life, and he spins like a shadow. Who can tell anyone what will happen after him under the sun? The writer is saying there's no point. There are all kinds of questions, and there are no answers in a life lived under the sun. A life lived without God. To live a godless life is to live a pointless life. Only questions, no answers. If you begin with the premise there is no God, that all there is what you can see, feel, smell, and touch, that there's no one and nothing beyond this life, there's no one who is sovereign over all the earth, left entirely to yourself and your own devices, this is the only conclusion. Meaningless. Life is just one endless, monotonous cycle. Man who he is who he is, and nothing's going to change it. All the theorizing in the world isn't going to change anything. There are no answers, and there is no hope. Now, I would simply suggest to you, look around you. Listen to the television. Read the stories in the paper or online. Just listen to the people you know who do not know God. And you'll say, this is where we live. This is the culture in which we live. Why do you gun someone down just to get their tennis shoes? Because life doesn't mean anything. Why do you pull over some lady, jerk her out of her car and steal her car and beat her up? Life has no meaning. It's whatever you make of it. How do you slaughter unborn children? Because life doesn't mean anything. All that matters is me and what I want right now and whatever little bit of joy I can have right here and right now, because there's nothing beyond this. Because if you live life without God, then life's a dead-end street. It didn't go anywhere. There is no meaning. There is no ultimate purpose. Life is whatever you can make of it here and now. Thus, life apart from God is a vain, worthless existence. But the gospel is, that's not true. There is a God. And he's loving. And he's merciful. And he's gracious. And he created all of this with a purpose in mind. And there is joy. And there is life. And there is fulfillment. And it's not in your headlong pursuit of your own want and desire. It is your pursuit of His will for your life. Because He created you for a purpose. And you're going to find joy and life and satisfaction when you are who He created you to be and you're doing what He created you to do. whatever that is. So there can be joy if the will and purpose of God is for you to be the head of a Fortune 500 company. And there's joy if the will of God for your life is to ride on the back of a truck picking up garbage all day long. Because it isn't in the worth and the value of the job in your eyes or in the eyes of the world. It is in your doing the will of God for your life. Life under the sun, life apart from God, is without meaning. But life in God is filled with meaning and purpose and joy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, there is a sense in which this is such a simple truth. There is a sense in which it is simple and straightforward. It isn't hard to figure out. But sometimes it's hard to live. Because we're fallen. We're not the people you created us to be. We're marred by sin. We're marked by sin. And part of the sin nature in us longs for notoriety. Longs to be recognized and celebrated. And we want what we want. But salvation grants us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit that redirects our desires, that plants within us a desire, a longing for godliness and holiness and righteousness. That's not something we can work up on our own. That's not something we can make happen. It is your gift to your children. Lord, open our eyes to see it. Grant us a heart to embrace it and to live each day content as children of God, who are gifted, who are blessed, who are loved, who are assured of a glorious future. Grant us faith to believe and courage to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.